Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to be reading beginning at verse 22. This is found on page 111 in our pew Bibles. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to follow along this morning. We're going to be just reading through verse 27. And we find here the nation of Israel has just passed through the Red Sea, and now is beginning their journey into the wilderness. We begin at verse 22. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage this morning, as I said, the nation of Israel has just experienced the supernatural parting of the Red Sea. And in the beginning portion of Exodus chapter 15, we find the Israelites basking in that victory that is so wonderfully expressed by the songs of Moses and the song of Miriam. And we're not going to read the beginning 21 verses. But if you read these songs, you will notice that they truly acknowledge that this was the Lord's doing, not their own. There was no way that a small nation of only 600,000 men could have possibly conquered the great Pharaoh and his army. The 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, all of this pointed to the fact that this was God's doing. Their true belief is clear beginning in verse 1 in chapter 15. There we read, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." See, they call to remembrance not only God's victory, but they also call to remembrance God's covenant faithfulness. This was their father's God, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. He was the one behind these works. Now, proving their faith even further, we find that their praise in the beginning portion of chapter 15 encompasses not only what has happened in the past, but also looks forward to what will happen in the future. In verses 13 through 18, Moses sings of how the surrounding nations are terror-stricken of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan, their hearts are melted, and Rahab, the spy or the prostitute who invited the spies into her home, even confirms this in Joshua chapter 2. She says, "Our hearts are terror-stricken over you and a nation." And I believe all of this echoes what the last verse in chapter 14 confirms. There we read, "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." And so it is with this high note of praise, you could say, that the nation of Israel now steps out into the wilderness to begin their journey. It would seem that nothing could stop them. The Lord has been faithful to them in the past, and he will certainly be faithful to them in the future. But how long does this strong faith last? 3 days. 3 days is all that it takes for the Israelites to fall back, to revert back to their unbelief. And so I'd like to reflect this morning with you for a few moments the beginning stages of this wilderness journey with this thought, and that is that Israel's bitter beginning in the wilderness exposes their fickle faith and leads them to the Lord's healing hand. Now, after only 3 days journeying, the nation of Israel finds themselves with the first of many tests that they will face now for the next 40 years. They found no water. Now, going without water in a mild climate is bad enough, but going without water in a desert is unbearable. It leads to death. And dehydration, in fact, is one of the most agonizing and cruel deaths that is known to man. Your body temperature spikes. You become nauseous. You start throwing up what is not even there. And as one medical expert says, in misery, the patient tries to cry, but there are no tears. That's what Israel is faced with. Loss of life, loss of cattle, loss of existence. And so as these thoughts start to creep in, they providentially stumble or come across a spring of water. Their hope springs eternal, you could say. Their hope is revived. Finally, we can drink. Except for one slight problem. The water is Marah. It is bitter. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Now, this bitterness of this water was not simply that the water was distasteful. Now, this was not Israel finding an insufficient garden hose to drink out of, as opposed to, you know, bottled, purified water. No, this was unfit for human consumption. If they drank this water, they would die. I thought about it. It'd be like one of those people on those Survivor shows, right, who stumble on a field of berries, and they open up their field manual, and it says, if you eat these, you will die. That's what this is like. Philip Graham Ryken says here that we can only imagine the bitterness of Israel's disappointment. This oasis was a mirage of sorts. And you think about that. The disappointment that they would have had. The Lord had led them here. It's almost a sense of cruelty, you could say, and it's not. But remember, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire had led them to this place. And it is here that their unbelief is exposed. What are we to drink, they say. What are we to drink? Now, I think it's safe to say that for many of us, it seems on the surface that this complaint is warranted. I mean, after all, they needed water to survive. Now, we have to understand that it was not wrong for the people to come to Moses with this problem. The problem was how they did it. The problem was that their grumbling was against Moses, and as such was against the Lord. And note how the text brings this out. So the people grumbled against Moses. Now, to put it bluntly, they were whining. All they had to do was ask, and the Lord would have provided for them. Instead of remembering God's covenant faithfulness, they forgot it. And I think that this implies that whenever we complain, whenever we grumble, it's essentially unbelief. Whether it's against our parents' children, whether it's against our job supervisors, we are really complaining against God. We are forgetting His steadfast love, if you think about it. We are essentially saying, God, you're wrong for placing me in this position. You have no business doing this to me, Lord. You should know better. Your grace is not enough. And kids, that's why it's such a serious thing when you grumble against your parents. And I know we like to kind of brush it off as being kind of cute in a sense, but it produces bitterness, unbelief. It can. Paul in Philippians 2:14 tells the saints to do all things without grumbling or complaining. And that's difficult to do. But he does so, he says this, in light of looking back to what Israel was guilty of. That's why in verse 15 there, he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. For many of Israel, they were that crooked, that twisted generation, to the point that they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. The seriousness of their complaining is seen there, congregation. And so when we grumble, when we complain, we are twisting God's graces into something that they are not. We are doing that for all in the world to see, no less. Think about that. Unbelievers can tell when a Christian is a complainer. You think about that. This is the absurdity of it. Those of us who claim to have the greatest comfort that there is, salvation through Christ alone, and all of what the gospel entails, and we are the biggest malcontents that they've ever met, always doubting, always complaining, they can tell. Something doesn't line up there. We are not shining as lights in the world when we have that attitude, as Paul says. But thankfully, mercifully, our sinfulness, our complaining hearts do not thwart the promises of God. And despite Israel's whining, despite their unbelief, what does God do? He shows them a log. He hears the cries of Moses, who in this instant doesn't lash out, but humbly brings this need before the Lord. And in showing Moses this piece of wood, a tree, to throw into the water, we find something that happens that is so amazing. It defies the scientific mind. The water becomes sweet instantaneously. Now, there are many scholars who claim that here, Moses happened to find a tree in the area that had in it a natural healing composition in it, as if something in that innately, that's what purified the water. Well, for one, no tree has been found to this day that has that in that area. But two, and more importantly, the fact that 600,000 men, not to mention women, children, and cattle, could have instantaneously drank from the spring shows, without a question of doubt, that this was God's doing. The Israelites would have immediately recognized that the problem at Marah was not the bitterness of the water, bitter though it was. No, it was the bitterness in their own hearts. The problem at Marah was never the water itself, but the bitterness in the hearts of God's people. And so in knowing this, in order to strengthen his own promises, to confirm them even more for them that for the next 40 years, the Lord reveals to them a statute, a rule that will point, will remind his people of his unending love to them. In verse 25, read with me there. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them. And there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. See, congregation, it is here where God puts the whole lesson of the Israelites' existence, their experience, into words. He presents them with a perpetual choice to either obey, to follow him in faith, or to grumble, to complain. How will they experience the blessings of this steadfast love, of his covenant faithfulness? Through obedience. Through obedience and faith. Now, we need to be clear here that this choice, their obedience, was not the basis for their salvation. Now, Israel had already been redeemed from slavery, which we read in Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5 bears that out beautifully too. They were already freed from their bondage to sin. But they weren't free from the pollution of it. See, now in the wilderness was the time for their sanctification. Now it was time for the Lord to draw his people close to him through various tests. Again, Ryken says here, God gave his people these commands to see what their works would reveal about their relationship with him. Obedience was the test of their faith, but whether they obeyed or not, there would be consequences. There would be consequences. Now, the parallels, I believe, between Israel's journey in the wilderness and our journey here as pilgrims, strangers on this earth, are very similar. We too have been freed from sin. We are children of God, right? Redeemed. We believe that. We believe the promises of God's word that tells us that and all that that implies in our lives. We live by faith, just as Israel did. This faith is experienced through obedience to God's word. Therefore, that means that our obedience is instrumental. It is monumental in our relationship with God. That's why God cares about how you live. There's an actual entire Christian movement out there called the No Lordship Salvation, where simply the belief is that God's my Savior, he's my prophet, he's my priest, but he's not my king. He doesn't care what I need to do. No, belief in Christ, believe it or not, has a lot to do with how we are being freed from the pollution of that sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, our obedience, congregation, our obedience right now proclaims the work of Christ. I think as Reformed believers, it's something that subtly creeps into our hearts that we really don't need to obey, because then it points to my actions and my following. No, it can become that. But why do you do the things you do? Because of Christ. So therefore, when we are brought to a place in our lives where we have a great need, just as Israel did here in our text, whether that's emotional, physical, spiritual, our obedience will reveal our relationship with God. All we need to do is ask, and God will provide it for us. Now, it doesn't always come in the answer that we hope, that we want. But in fact, even when we aren't given the desires of our heart, what happens? The best for us. The Lord is using our trials for good. And James 1, the author there says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Think about that. Joy. Trials, joy, doesn't match. Count your battle with cancer, joy. Count your being ridiculed as a follower of Christ, joy. Count your pinching pennies just to feed your children, to put clothes on their backs. Count that as joy. And that goes against any of the wisdom of this world. But James shows the reason for this in the very next verse. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, from lack, from having nothing, to being in abundance. We actually gain when we are in want, in that sense. Now, sadly, throughout their wandering in the wilderness, the works of the Israelites reveal that they did not always place their trust in God. Numbers 11:33, in fact, goes to show how God was good on his word. The fact that they disobeyed, he struck down many of them with their disobedience and the plague that was surrounding the provision of quail. What was going on there? They were grumbling. They didn't believe in God's provision. Sadly, we too, like Israel, reveal that we do not always place our trust in God. we also experience the bitterness of faith and in life in following him. I think it's very humbling that we as 21st century Christians, we have a fuller and greater expression of God's word than Israel did. And yet we're no better when it comes to our own complaining, our own grumbling. We forget God's faithfulness in the past. We do. We fail to see and cling to the promises of God's faithfulness in the future. The moment that it seems we're placed in a position of weakness, in a position of need, we grumble. We grumble against God. What am I supposed to do, Lord? Why on earth did you lead me here? We sing God's praises here in the Lord's Day in front of God's people and find ourselves discontent and bitter 3 days later. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not even that. And it is during these times, brothers and sisters, that we must be led back to the Lord's healing hand. That's precisely what God in his grace does here in our text. For how does he reveal himself again to his people? For I am the Lord who heals you. See, in contrast to the plagues of the Egyptians, the Lord is the one who heals us of our weaknesses, of our diseases. And as we know, congregation, this healing is much greater than a physical wellness. Our Heavenly Father has revealed himself through his Son, the great physician of our very souls, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the one who exposes our pride, exposes our bitterness, that changes our hearts in that regard. 1 Peter 2:24 says, referring to Christ here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I am the Lord who heals you. The tree on which Christ was crucified is the same tree that heals our bitter, bitter sin. Now it is fitting that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own life here on this earth, after being baptized, where is the first place that he goes? To the wilderness, right? Luke 4 states there he's being tempted by Satan, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Jesus there was faced with the same temptation of Israel, the same bodily need for food. He was faced with that temptation to grumble against the Father too. What shall I eat? In fact, that's precisely what Satan tries to tempt him with, right? If you're truly the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. But what does he do? With full and perfect harmony to the Father's will, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. See, in perfect step with God's will, in perfect harmony, Christ, our Savior, remained perfectly obedient from start to finish. Never once did he complain. Think about that, just from Mary, his mother's, his earthly mother's perspective. Having a child who not once grumbled. And this was continual through the rest of his life as well. When faced with the burden of God's wrath at Calvary, what does he say? Not my will be done, but yours. And it is also God's healing hand that will lead us to the promised land, just as he does here to Israel. The words of Revelation 7 here speak to the future of God's people, of us. There we read, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is what is in store for us. That is precisely, isn't it, what God did to Israel in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. 12 springs, enough for the 12 tribes. 70 palm trees, enough shade for the 70 elders. This is pointing to the utter sufficiency of God's provision. We are given enough, congregation. We have the hope and promises of Christ that are not in jeopardy the moment in our lives that we experience a sour spring, where we feel that God is not providing for us. As I stated earlier, God is the overflowing fountain of all that is good. The same covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, is the same God for us today. He satisfies us when we are weak. He satisfies us when we are strong, for he gives us the living water, Jesus Christ. And so, dear congregation, saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, as we pilgrim through this life, that when we come to a place in our lives that appears lacking, place your trust in him. Look back to the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ through the Word that is living and active. Cling to that. And I also remind us of the temptation that is there for all of us. It's cold out there today. If there's a time for us to complain as a people of God, it's today. We are tempted to grumble, to complain all the time. Now, John Piper offers this take, and I think it sums up very well this constant battle that we face in light of this. He says, the battle against bitterness in the midst of trial is nothing other than the battle against unbelief. Will we look to the sovereign goodness of God and believe that he means us good? Or will we surrender to unbelief and let bitterness grow? As you go out from this place in this week, look to the Lord, your healer. I can tell you right now, don't be bitter. Well, that's not going to work. But I can point you to the one who heals all of our sicknesses, who provides us that with everything that we will ever want and ever dream of. And so, congregation, cling to that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your healing hand in our lives, for leading us to streams of living water in Jesus Christ, of a well that does never run dry, that is so deep our minds cannot even fathom. Lord, we pray for forgiveness for the times in this past week that we have wrongly, in our unbelief, perhaps grumbled against you, grumbled against where you have placed us in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to see that and help us to point our love, our obedience, our desire on you and your provision. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.